We're in Romans 11 this evening, but just to start with a few verses in 1 Kings that we'll try and make some reference to maybe later on. 1 Kings and chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And Elijah, of course, is the person that 1 Kings 18 in particular speaks about, but just leading up to the events of Mount Carmel, just draw to your attention there, 1 Kings 18:3, it says, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Now, a little later on, the events of Mount Carmel unfold, and verse 20 says, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under." Now, just to cut the long story maybe too short, the prophets of Baal, of course, call upon Baal. There's no answer from Baal. And towards the end of the section, verse 36, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Now, there are verses in 1 Kings 19 that are quoted in Romans 11, and we won't reread them in 1 Kings 19, but we will make reference to them later on, God willing. But perhaps just a few verses in Matthew's Gospel as well, which we might make reference to later on too. So Matthew 14. We trust this isn't all too much of a dot-to-dot puzzle. But Matthew 14, an event in which the disciples are in a storm-tossed ship. Matthew 14:24 says, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him, and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now, into Romans 11, please. Romans 11. And we shall pretend that we have finished Romans 10. But Romans 11, and reading the first few verses of that chapter, Romans 11, verse number 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We wonder, our Father, at the purposes that unfold in our own life. And our Father, we wonder even more at these big pictures that we see in the Bible. If the truth be told, our Father, we find that we are at times too small for these big things. And we ask, Father, for faith tonight to lay hold of the greatness that belongs to thee, and of the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, our Father, we say that they are indeed past finding out. And we know, Father, that no one has taught thee, no one has been thy counselor, and no one, our Father, understands thy mind. Help us, our Father, by faith to apprehend the greatness of our God. Save us, our Father, from unbelief. Save us, our Father, from backsliding. Save us, our Father, from barriers, and help us, our Father, never to become bitter or unbelieving. We ask for grace, and we ask for it as we would read and preach thy word tonight. Help us, our Father, in Jesus' name. In Romans chapter number 11 is an interesting part of this three-chapter section of the book of Romans. It begins with a problem. It's the same problem that we began with at the beginning of Romans 9. It's the problem that exists when we look out and we see the nation of Israel and we hear the promise of God, that when God says something, he means it. And when God commits himself to something, he's committed. And at the end of Romans 8, God has committed himself to eternal security. And we have the assurance at the end of Romans chapter number 8 that not only is our salvation secure because of the greatness of the sacrifice that has been given for us, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So I'm safe because I know that God is really serious about salvation. This is not something that was just a spur of a moment decision by a man, but God in his eternal counsels and with total commitment, the same kind of commitment, by the way, that Romans chapter 11 and into chapter 12 ends with. Commitment not of God, but of me. And if I really believe that God has been so committed to my salvation that he spared not his own son, then nothing will be distracting to me for that commitment to him. And so Romans 12, that ends the section, ends with my complete commitment to the Lord. That I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it is reasonable above and beyond all things because of the commitment that God has shown to me to save me. And in between these two parts, the part at the end of Romans 8, which speaks about the eternal security of the believer and then into Romans 12, where I restart, if you like, this great truth of sanctification. There is in this middle section, the section 9, 10, and 11, that's all about Israel in a sense, but it's triggered by the promises of God at the end of Romans 8, the assurance of eternal salvation, eternal security of our salvation. Romans 8, verse number 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have this great assurance that once we're saved forever. Once in Christ, and Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands, as the hymn. And then we face this problem, in a sense, as Paul looks around, and he's just been telling us that once God says something, he means it. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And he looks around, and he sees the nation of Israel is lost. And thinking believers are going to ask a question. If Paul says, I'm secure and safe, and it's because God said it, then just a minute, what happened to Israel? Now, we've already seen some of the answers to that kind of a problem. And the first answer in Romans chapter number 9 is that eternal security does not apply to the membership of a nation, or in today's language, doesn't apply to the membership of a church or to a baptism, but eternal security applies to those that belong to Christ. And so if I belong to him, then I always belong to him. And if I don't belong to him now, that means I didn't belong to him in the past, no matter what else I claim. And so in the opening verses of Romans 9, we go down. I better not go over it again, but in the opening verses of Romans 9, we go down and we see, well, yes, there was two boys that belonged to Abraham in verse 7, but only one of them belonged to Christ. Yes, there was two boys that belonged to Isaac, but only one of them belonged to Christ, and so forth. And you can go down it. You can go down it. And you see that God, by election, chooses, and that is a basis of eternal security. Now, I only mention that because in a sense we come back to that problem tonight at the beginning of Romans chapter number 11, but instead of taking the personal and individual view of this matter of security, we're going to take the broader view. And at the beginning of verse number 1 of Romans chapter number 11, we're going to look at the whole nation, the nation as a whole. I say then, has God cast away his people? So we're looking at all of this people, and they seem to have been lost. They seem to have fallen, in a sense, from the purposes of God, and God has his church, and on the whole, the nation of Israel has just kind of moved from view. Now, against that kind of problem, I'd like to encourage our hearts tonight with the encouragement that the Apostle Paul finds in this problem. As he looks at people that are really precious to him and people that are important to him and important to God, and he sees the backsliding that is there in his own day, and he draws from that experience something very precious. He draws a promise, if you like, and it's a precious promise. I'd like us to lay hold of it tonight. And from a consideration of the problem of the nation of Israel, he presents to us the power of God. And it's one of the subjects that I come back to a lot in my preaching, I come back to a lot in my thinking. It's the power of God in circumstances in life that are against us. There's a man mentioned in Romans chapter number 11, Elijah, and he's a man who is happy to believe and happy to acknowledge, as you and I are, I'm sure at times, that when things are going well, God is in control. And when things are going well, then God can bring something out of that for our good and for his glory. But he has this sneaking suspicion that maybe it is the case that when things don't go well, that maybe God has lost control. Or maybe God is only partly in control of the things of life. That he's a God who is in control, and we'll maybe come to this in a minute. He's a God who's in control of the saving, but when it comes to the storm, and when it comes to the sinking, and when it comes to the sea, that maybe he's not in control. And so he hits at this kind of crisis in his life, problems in life, and such an effect do those problems have upon Elijah that he becomes bitter, he becomes discouraged. And in fact, those problems of standing alone in Mount Carmel and then having Ahab and Jezebel against him cause a radical transformation in Elijah. And in fact, those circumstances have such an effect on Elijah that they turn him, if you like, 180 degrees. And he becomes the kind of man that God never intended him to be. You say, what do I mean? I mean, Elijah was meant to be a prophet. But look at verse number 2 of Romans 11, verse 2. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel. He wasn't meant to do that. He was a prophet. He was meant to bring something from God to the people who still belong to God, even though in the whole idolatry had a huge grip on that nation. And he's become so embittered and so discouraged by his people. He's become so negative in his outlook. He perhaps has lost sight of the complete sovereignty of God over all things, that he now has been turned from being a prophet to being a prosecutor. And he's now accusing the people of God before God. God didn't need somebody like that. Satan can do that. He didn't need a man to come and do that. You look at the book of Job and you'll find that Satan was very able to do that. And he still does it. God in the New Testament scriptures. You know, if you let the circumstances of your life and you let the failures of others, you let the failures of believers, you let the failures of the world, the failures of your local church, your local assembly, if you let those kind of failures eat you up inside, you'll become like that man. And if you're a preacher, it'll become obvious. Because you hear it. Full of accusation and full of criticism. Now, I'm not saying that we bring something always that's banal and benign and there ought to be a challenge in our preaching. But if we become like this man and we can no longer see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we can no longer see God's hand in the circumstances that are adverse in our life, if we can no longer see beyond the problems that are there in the lives of other people, then we'll become like this and we'll cease really to be speaking for God. We'll cease to be his prophet, if you like. We'll become a prosecutor, an accusative, and a fault finder. There is something that the Apostle Paul finds in all of this, though, that is very encouraging. And it is this, and I'd like to leave it with you. And they say, I was taught when I was at college, consultations, you know, that people don't remember 90% of what you tell them, but they remember the first thing and the last thing. So they always told us, if you've got something important to say, either say it first or say it last, because the middle bit I'll remember. Well, we'll say this is the first thing I want to say. And I'm saying it particularly with the point of view in mind of younger Christians, and it's good to see younger believers coming up, but it's for us all. Because I don't know what God has for you in the years that lie ahead, if this world has years that lie ahead, and I don't know that. But if this world has years that lie ahead, and if God continues to work in your lives the way that he is working in your lives, then I can see that God has great potential in our younger people. And so I say this for you, that in verse number 1, the apostle draws a great encouragement for himself. And as people begin to look at him, and he looks at himself, and they say, well, look, Paul, Israel's a washout. It's finished. And he says, no, actually, Israel isn't finished because there's me. Right, me. And the obvious thing, of course, the obvious next thing is, that, well, Paul, you're just one. You're just one. Well, what difference is one man? I mean, one. Come on, Paul. And Paul draws encouragement by drawing a parallel between the events that he finds himself in Romans 11 and the events of another man, Elijah, back in 1 Kings 18, 19. And here's the promise that he draws from. That where God preserves one prophet or one apostle or maybe just one preacher, that means that even though it's just the one, even although God has only one, if God has preserved one apostle, one prophet, or one preacher, then God has preserved an interest. He has preserved a purpose, and where he preserves a purpose, he preserves a people. Now, that is encouraging. Because if you go to 1 Kings 18, you see one man. And you can fault Elijah if you like. You know, I know God had 7,000, but Elijah couldn't see them. And to be honest, the whole nation couldn't see them either. Where were they? I don't know. But there was Elijah and just one man. And you could say it was just the one man. And so it was just the one man. But the fact that there was one man meant that God maintained an interest in that people. And so I ought to expect that God's purposes for the nation of Israel would not be finished there in 1 Kings 18. Because God was still speaking. God still had his representative. God was still sufficiently interested to work with Elijah amongst that people. And so it ought not to be a surprise that when I turn the page that I cannot see, there's 7,000. And during those difficult days, there were men like Elijah. There was also a man like Obadiah. Read about him. Did you notice him? He's interesting. Obadiah was a man who in very difficult days did what he could. And what he could do was he could feed 100 prophets with the basics and hide them in a cave. Now, we're just through the Christmas New Year period. I suspect that most of you dished up better than Obadiah did. Bread and water. But it's what he had and he gave it. It was only bread and water. It wasn't a steak pie that I missed out on because I was working. But don't feel sorry for me. And it wasn't even mince and tatties. But just what he had, bread and water. And he just hid them. And he did what he could. 100 prophets in 1 Kings 18. But what is really interesting and encouraging is that you turn the page of Scripture and 100 has just been multiplied by 70 times. And by the next page, chapter 19, you've got 7,000 of them. Where did they come from? Men like Obadiah doing what they could? Was it the effect of that 100 being preserved in the nation? I don't know. But I know that there was a man like Obadiah doing what he could. There was a man like Elijah prepared to take a stand. And the next chapter issues in true revival in the nation. Because you have 7,000, you have Elisha coming on board, you have Elisha following. And we know that what Elisha did, he did with a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. So we really have progress and movement. But Elijah couldn't see it. Neither did Paul. But he took it in faith. And that's what we need to do. Paul didn't know what was going to happen either. I don't think he knew anyway. Paul didn't know that in New Cumnock and right the way through the world there would be, is it 3 billion Christians or something? Or 3 billion people claiming to be Christians anyway? It was going to be huge. There was just one-ish in Romans 11. You know, God often works like that. He often works like that. One of the countries of the world that is showing the greatest growth in Christian things at the moment is China. That's a relatively recent event. Even in my lifetime, China was, you know, I remember my grandfather, there was a saying that folks used to have, you know, a worse state than China. You maybe heard it. And it was just, it was a no-go area. Lawless. Then in the grip of the communists. And then it was shut to the gospel. There was an iron curtain that they talked about, or the bamboo curtain they used to talk about. And yet in the last 20 years, you get all sorts of figures thrown at you, but some people have even suggested that possibly there may be as many as 100 million Christians in China. That's twice the population of the United Kingdom as Christians, in a place that it was shut to just a few years ago. When I was a young Christian, somebody gave me a book, and I've lost the book, but I always remember the story. It was the story of John and Betty Stamm. Some of you might have heard of them. John and Betty Stamm went out to China in 1931 when there was nothing for God really in China. Few believers. John and Betty Stamm went out in 1931, which would have made John the ripe old age of 24, and Betty was 25. They got married in China, and they moved to a place called Tsingtai. And in December 1934 in Tsingtai, the communists took that city by surprise. John and Betty, Chinese missionaries with the China Inland Mission, were taken from their homes. They were stripped to their underwear and walked through the city with their three-month baby, Helen. They made a 14-mile march to Miosheo, and they spent the night in Miosheo in a mud hut. And Betty had the presence of mind, and I don't know how she did it, and if you've had children, you'll know what I mean, but Betty had the presence of mind at 28 years of age, her first child, 3 months of age. She wrapped her up in a blanket, hid her in the sleep suit, put a $10 bill in beside the baby, and left her under the bedding in the corner of that mud hut. Communists never noticed that she had left the baby in the mud hut. They then marched them through the streets of Miosheo. They took them outside Miosheo to a hill, and they beheaded both of them. John was 27, Betty was 28. It was, to all intents and purposes, the end of Christian mission for the Western world in China. That was 1934. They buried them on the hillside, Christians, Chinese Christians buried them on the hillside, and their headstones read like this: John Cornelius Stamm, January 18, 1907, that Christ may be glorified whether by life or by death. Philippians 1:20. Elizabeth Scott Stamm, February 22, 1906, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. December the 8th, 1934, Miosheo and Hoi, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. It is probably now the biggest mission field that the world has, and probably showing the most response, more response than anywhere else in the world. And yet, at that point, that is all there was. Martyrdom, rejection, decline. Somebody wrote a book recently on how revival began in China, and Elizabeth Stamm and John Stamm figure greatly in that book. Began with them. Not only that, but in the following years, I am told that many missionaries who committed themselves to the mission field, both in China and abroad, quoted the experiences of John and Betty Stamm as being instrumental in their call to full-time missionary service. But it was painful, and it was not pleasant. Amongst their belongings, one of John and Betty's favourite poems was found, written by E.H. Hamilton. I'm going to read it to you. It's entitled, Afraid of What? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease, afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Saviour's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from words of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart. Darkness, light, O heaven's art. A wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. Baptize with blood a stony plot. Till souls shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that. God's ways have always, often, begun not so much in the big thing, or in the thing that is pleasant, or in the thing that is appealing. But God's purposes have often begun in the way that they begin here in Romans 11 and 1, in the way that they begin in 1 Kings chapter number 18. As God takes man's crisis, as God takes the problems and the difficulties of life, as he takes the disasters and the discouragement, and he uses them as a canvas. A canvas upon which he will paint the picture of revival. And he will paint that picture of revival in the bold colours of commitment and consecration. And in 1 Kings 18 and 19, that's what we have. We have discouragement and disaster in the nation. And as Elijah just looks at the discouragement, and it would be easy to look at the discouragement of something like John and Betty Stamm, especially if you're Helen, who made it, by the way, out of China and back to America. And I think she's still alive today, Helen. But it would be easy to look at the discouragement. And it's easy to look at all of the difficulties and the problems. But that discouragement and those problems are the canvas. In 1 Kings 18, the canvas upon which a man like Elijah emerges, the canvas against which a man like Obadiah emerges, and against that canvas of discouragement, of problems and of difficulties, God paints this picture. And it is a picture of revival, but it's going to be painted in colours of commitment and consecration. And so, in those chapters, really bleak and difficult chapters, 850 prophets of Baal and of the groves, one man called Elijah, everyone is against him, it seems. And yet, what is really encouraging is this, that God has allowed these circumstances, and is in control of those circumstances, such that whilst everyone in the nation can see the events of Carmel, they can see that Baal worship is so empty and so corrupted that not even Satan can get it to work anymore, and that Satan is behind idols. And there they all are. You can put all of your prophets into this thing. You can put your altar up. You can put your sacrifice up. But what you've got here in Carmel is a God that you speak to, and he never speaks back. You never hear from him. A God that demands your obedience, and he demands your religion, and he demands your routine. But actually, we get nothing from him. But whilst all of the nation sees that, there are 7,000 people in that nation who say, that isn't for me. I don't want that. I don't want a religion that I just go through a routine and I never hear from God. I don't want that kind of system where God is cut off from me and there's nothing real in it, and I want something better than that. I've got a heart that pants like the water brook, pants like the deer after the water brook. I've got a hunger and a thirst after the living God. I want something real. I've got a hunger and I'm only going to be satisfied by the bread of life. I've got a thirst and I want living water, and I don't want something that's dead and just routine that's been going on for years. But it takes something like Carmel to bring that to pass. And we've got it. God doesn't speak in Baal, but he does speak as the Lord God of Israel. The negative side of it is, of course, that everybody sees it, but only 7,000 act on it. It's amazing people, you know, amazing how many people will, you speak to people, don't you, and you know, maybe folks with nominal Christian backgrounds, and people maybe that are churchgoers, and have been churchgoers for years, and, you know, it often comes up in conversation, and you say to them, well, what did the minister or the preacher or whatever speak on, and you were there on Sunday, I were there on Sunday, was it good? I enjoyed it on Sunday. And what did the preacher speak on, or the minister speak on? And I don't know. and it's quite apparent that they've not had anything out of it for years. Nothing. God's never spoken. Who knows? Maybe they were not even conscious. I don't know. Maybe the preacher wasn't conscious. But nothing has ever happened. And yet it doesn't hold them back. They just keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Because that's what we do on a Sunday. But in 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19, they choose. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging that when God has one man, and it's maybe just one man, God preserves a people and he preserves a purpose. Now, it is also encouraging as you look down through these verses that you see that it is in the difficult circumstances of life that God's power is seen. And so we have in these verses the reality that God, through very difficult circumstances, is able to bring something out for his glory and for his good. In particular, for example, verse number 3 and 4, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Here's a problem. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see, God is able, in spite of difficulties, and even as being a God to sovereign over difficulties, to bring things that are big out of our problems. That's why I read from Matthew chapter number 14. Remember the events there of the storm and the sea. What is happening in Matthew 14? Peter walks to the Lord in the water. Peter sinks. You see, in Matthew 14, God shows that he is in control of salvation. God's able to save. And over the years, we have heard, and over the years, I've maybe even preached, a gospel message from Matthew 14. And we say, look at the Lord Jesus. Look at who he is. Look at what he's able to do. He is able to save. And you're sinking tonight. If you're a sinner and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're sinking. And you're going to go down, 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 down. And you're going to keep on going down. But he's able to save, and he's the only Savior. And you'll notice how Peter gets saved by faith. And so we point out that God is able to save. Christ is the God of salvation. And that's true. But in Matthew 14, we've got more than that. Because once you've finished enjoying the fact that the Lord Jesus is able to save you, you take a step back and you say, just a wee minute, you know, there's a problem here. Because I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to calm the storm. I believe, for example, the words of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, verse 41. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So just a wee minute. I know that he saved Peter out of the storm, but, you know, he ought to have been able to stop that storm. All right? He ought to have been able to calm the storm. So why let Peter go through it? Why let Peter sink so that he could pull him back up again? Why couldn't he just have stopped the storm? And not only that, but if you do a wee bit of more Bible study, you'll find that not only is he able to calm the storm, but Psalm 107, verse 24 says, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. My Lord Jesus is not only able to save out of the storm, but he's able to calm the storm, and according to Psalm 107, he's able to cause it as well. Causes it and calms it. He has to be in complete control of it. If he doesn't cause it and calm it, then he can't be in control of it. And so, by the end of Matthew 14, we're going to have to acknowledge that he's not only the Lord of the salvation, but he's also the Lord of the sea and the storm and the sinking. And because he's the Lord of the sea, the storm, the sinking, and the salvation, by the time you get to the end of Matthew 14, there's a verse that I never read, and it's really important. Peter gets back into the boat, but the purpose was not just in saving Peter, but Matthew 14:33 says, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God. They could only say that because of the sea, and the storm, and the sinking, and then the saving. If there wasn't any sea, any storm, any sinking, then you wouldn't have had that confession, would you? You could never have said, look at what the Lord Jesus just did. He walked on top of the sea. We needed the sea to walk on top of. And he's able to get us out of the storm, and he's able to pull Peter out of the sinking. He's God. He's the Son of God. And glory is brought to the Lord Jesus because he's a God who is not just able to bring something good out of good circumstances. You can do that. I can do that. Anybody can do that, bring good out of good circumstances. But our God is a God who's able to do that, and he's able to bring salvation out of difficult ones. And so that was the story too in the days of Elijah. And it was the story too in the days of the Apostle Paul. And it is the story too in our own day. A God who preserves a prophet, a preacher, or an apostle is a God who has preserved the purpose. And a God who is able, with a canvas of discouragement and disappointment, he's able to paint a bold picture of revival with
the bold colours of consecration and deep commitment. Let's pray.
Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for difficult days that have been recorded for us, that we might see the encouragement of them, that we might see, our Father, the way that our God is able to reign and rule over the storm and bring, Father, something and at times, our Father, someone out for his glory. We thank thee for that. We know, Father, that this doesn't just happen in experiences that we find pleasant. We pray, our Father, that thou would bless the thoughts that we've shared tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for the inspiration of lives that have gone into eternity, that have been lived for thy glory. Men and women that have made real commitment to thee. And we know, Father, that it is on that foundation of consecration and commitment that thou hast done thy work. We pray, Father, that irrespective of the difficulties and circumstances of our life, that thou would empower us by faith to draw encouragement. Bless thy word to each of us, our Father. Encourage our hearts. Keep us close to the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou bless richly all that are here tonight. And we thank thee, our Father, too, for food provided, acknowledging that this comes from thee as we offer thanks. In